Now, if you'd open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. A few weeks ago, we began in 1 Timothy chapter 1, selecting a need for having purpose, a need for having aim, and a need for having direction. We started in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul talks about that the aim of our charge is love. And it issues from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And as we took that foundation of love, having a greater love for God, seeking a greater love for one another, and even having a greater love for those who are lost, we sought, well, where do we go next in terms of devotion? And that led us to Acts chapter 2, where we simply took the infancy, the establishment of the New Testament church, and we've been seeking to look at this particular group of people and ask us about what led them to such tremendous growth. What led that direction and that purpose? And we even spent time in John 16 talking about how the Holy Spirit was going to come and He was going to convict the entire world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And how Peter, on the day of Pentecost, really took those things and by connecting dots through Scripture, convicted those people of that. A crowd of people who only 50 days after they crucified our Lord, only 50 days after they had drowned it out Pilate by screaming, "Crucify him and kill him," they are now crying out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And we talked about how in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, how they were cut to the heart. All those dots had been connected, or at least some of the dots had been connected. Peter would continue to talk to them about those things, and they felt all this conviction in their hearts, and so that naturally led them to be devoted. And we looked at particularly verse 42 last week, and talked about what true devotion really looks like. But the next question is, well, after they are convicted, after they're now devoting themselves, the question is while that it was a one-time event and that happened on the day of Pentecost, and for most of us in this room, that has already happened. We've been convicted in our hearts. We devoted our lives to Christ. But the question now is, how do you keep all that going? What feeds, what fuels, what keeps that conviction alive? What keeps that devotion going day by day, as the text says numerous times? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, it says that when they heard those things, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as anyone had need. And day by day, they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What takes that conviction, what takes that devotion and creates those two times that phrase in that text says, day by day? How do you take that initial conviction, initial devotion, and keep that alive day by day? The answer there, of course, is in verse 43. In some of your translations, I know if you're reading from the New King James or the King James Version, it says that fear came upon every single soul. Any of the newer translations usually render that term all, and we're going to talk about what that means this morning. Let's talk about that in prayer for just a moment, and then we'll study that together. Our God and our Father, we come to You this morning as we have been worshiping, as we reflect back on the last 30 minutes, even the last hour or so. We can already do some self-examination in our worship as individuals of where our hearts have been, where our minds have been, where our attitudes, our purpose for being here this morning, and how we have in your presence gathered around that table even just a moment ago in your presence. How we've been offering our worship. And as we spend the next however long in our worship, we pray, Father, that we can be more closely connected to you. For many here, Father, in this audience this morning, we have had those moments like we, the people we have been studying about for the last few weeks, where we have felt that conviction and we have felt that devotion, but we know that day by day on this life has many things that draw and pull us, many things that we have to be mindful of, and then many other things that we choose to be mindful of. And while in your wisdom, Father, you know that we need to be doing these things day by day, in our failure, we allow things day by day sometimes to lose the power that it should. We fail to look at things your way, and therefore we fail to see the power in your way at times because we allow these things to be such common to us. But we can see from your people of old, Father, that what caused that conviction and that devotion, what revitalized, what refueled, what carried that through day by day was the awe and the fear that they had of you, of who you are, even of your Son and of your Spirit and the mighty things that you have done all throughout man's history, and even the things that you have promised us, Father. We cannot even begin to fathom and imagine what it will be like to meet you or to spend eternity with you. But we long to see that and understand that more in your time. We pray this morning as we look into your word that we will take even the simple things of this life and of your word and the power of it, and that we will stand in greater awe. And in our worship now and for the continuation of this worship tonight, if you allow, for future worships, Father, that we would each and every day stand more and more in awe of who you are. That each day we will be revitalized, we will have a new song. As your mercies are new every morning, that we will continue to look around us within your word and talk to you in prayer. And the awe that we have, the respect, the honor, the fear of who you are and who you've asked us to be, Father, that will continue to give us the courage and the strength and enable us to serve you each day, to choose you as our King, and to offer worship that is truly acceptable to you. We pray these things by your blessings and by your guidance, and we pray them through your Son's name. Amen. Verse 43 says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done." And what continued to feed that awe was the apostles. They're already in awe because they're speaking in all these divided tongues, and they're marveling. You remember, because when they start talking these tongues, they're not only talking about the gospel itself, but if you back up into the further back into chapter 2, they were all hearing the mighty works of God. Verse 11. These people are already astonished because we're each hearing them speak in our own language, but then it's what they were hearing, not necessarily how. What they were hearing is what had the power. But then to back that up, during this time, God chose through the Holy Spirit to keep doing all these mighty wonders and these miracles and in the presence of all these people to further confirm that word. But what drove that day by day was that they were in constant awe. And we're going to look at quite a few passages this morning. If you're reading from the King James or the New King James, I know that most of these translations and these verses are going to say fear. But what I want you to understand is that the type of fear we're talking about, while it can cause that to a degree, it's not the trembling, running away, screaming, bloody murder kind of fear, like you're scared of a horror movie. It's the deep appreciation. It's the overwhelming sense of awe and respect. It's the overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or even fear that is produced by something that is so grand that it just makes you realize how small and insignificant you really are. You've all done that, I think, through nature. I've never been, but people describe the first time visiting something like the Grand Canyon and going and standing on the edge. And you just look over that great expanse, and you cannot stand there and visually see that and not feel extremely small. Maybe it's Niagara Falls. Maybe you go up into the mountains and you overlook this just majestic scene of the mountains. Maybe you go and stand on the edge of the ocean and you just look out and you start processing how massive this ocean is. Maybe you just go outside, especially if you live outside the city limits, and you look up on a clear night and you see all the stars above your head. You cannot process that without then feeling like you are smaller than that. That's that sense of realization that I am so small in comparison, and then trying to comprehend that somebody, Jehovah God, actually spoke all of that into existence. That is the kind of awe and reverence and fear that we're talking about. That is the kind of awe and reverence and fear that these people, when they finally processed all of that, and then they processed the fact that we just tried to put to death the Son of Life, which that just doesn't work, right? We just put to death God on earth. You talk about some extreme fear and reverence of who they were and compared to who they had just sinned against. They felt an overwhelming sense of awe. But these people were not the first ones to experience that sense of awe. We could spend hours talking about all the characters in Scripture that dealt with God, as far back to Adam and Eve, who got to walk in the garden with God. But even as we've been studying our Bible class in Joshua chapter 4, God had done a lot of great things through Moses. And not only had He convinced the people, and He had to do it a couple of times, that Moses was directly connected with Him. He was God's leader among the people. But we talked about even this morning in class that all of those events, that the effect, the rippling effect that had on people who didn't even know who God was that they all melted in their sight. But God promised Joshua, now as a new leader, I'm going to do the same thing for you. And in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 14, it says that on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. Not because Joshua was handsome and because he was rugged and because he could fight and because he was a leader. They were standing in awe of him because of the great things God was doing through him. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, starting in verse 14, it says that David had success in all of his undertakings. This is after he's already defeated Goliath and numerous other things. And it says he had great success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. He was also jealous. But it's that extreme sense of admiration, respect, but also, as Saul would find out, I feel this small because of how great the Lord has made David. In 1 Kings chapter 3, talking about Solomon on all Israel, and all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because of him? No. Because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Even from a very young age, Solomon asked for wisdom, and God gave that to him through experience, but also, I believe, miraculously. And people from all over nations, from far, far away, came and they marveled and they stood in awe of this king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in them. In the Psalms, it's talked about a lot. Psalm 22 and verse 23, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all your offspring of Israel." Psalm 33 and in verse 8, He says, "Let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all of the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." As our brother just read just a moment ago in Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8, "By awesome deeds You answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the One who by His strength established the mountains, being girded up with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at Your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy." Psalm 119, verse 161, "Princes persecute me without cause." That's the psalmist saying, you know what? There's a lot of people who think they're important. They have a lot of things that they like to say against me, but my heart stands in awe of Your words. I don't care what other people say. They can say all they want. The people who I stand in true awe and admiration and fearful respect of, that's the Lord's words. Even in Isaiah chapter 29, as towards the end of Isaiah's, this is kind of the, where the shift starts to be, where God's been pronouncing judgment on Israel, but then there's that section of hope that he's going to one day call his people back. When he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and they will stand in awe of the God of Israel, as God would say his people would do one day. In Malachi chapter 2, talking about his covenant with Levi. My covenant with him, being Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name, and as should they. Even in our New Testament, in Luke chapter 5, as Jesus has been in the house and it is so crowded that no one else can get in, and there's a paralytic, they want to be healed, and so they go up on the roof. You know the story, they let the paralytic down, and Jesus had been saying a lot of things. He had been saying a lot of things that had troubled them, and he actually says to the man, your sins are forgiven, but of course they grumbled at that, because who is he to say your sins are forgiven? Well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and take your bed and walk? You remember that story? He does that, and amazement seized them all. And they glorified God, and they were all filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Something that defies human logic has to be miraculously done by a divine creator. And then you all know this one. Matthew chapter 27. The rocks, it had been dark. Jesus yields up his spirit. There's the earthquake. Rocks are splitting. Tombs are coming open. The veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom, and there is no way that the entire city of Jerusalem did not hear that thing rip. And a centurion, a man who is seasoned at this, which is why he is a centurion to begin with. He is no novice. He is no beginner. He has seen this 100, if not 1,000 times. When the centurion and those who are with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and everything else that took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. So in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 43, hearing what they had just done, no doubt remembering those events from that day when the sun darkened in the middle of the day when there was an earthquake, when there were tombs that opened, and by this point people had come out of the tombs and were appearing to many, that they know that the veil in the temple has been rent from top to bottom. They no doubt have heard what the centurion has said. When they put all these things together, and Peter goes through even the old law and the prophets like Joel, and he points to all these things, awe came upon every soul. And that is what enabled them to be doing these things day by day. No wonder they're devoted day by day. No wonder they didn't let, at least during this time, they didn't let these things become commonplace. And they were growing as rapidly as they were, in not only their personal faith, but also in number. Because they were all filled with awe. All of these things we just read, we know from Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, that all of these things were written for our instruction. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, you and I might have hope. All of those things were written. All of these things that talk about the kind of awe that we should have, yes, they were written for them. But more importantly, all of these things were written down and recorded and documented and put together not for them. They're put down for us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This one's not going to be on the screen, so you got to open your Bibles and read it there. Open to chapter 12 in Hebrews and look starting at verse 18. The Hebrew writer is going to start concluding by saying, okay, all these things we've been talking about, all these things that happened under the old law, all these things were shadows and they had a specific context, but in reality they weren't really for any of them. It's not about them, it's about you and I, and even you and I today. Hebrews chapter 12 starting at verse 18. Not them. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and a sound of the trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. He's talking about Exodus 19 through 21. He says, you haven't come there. This isn't that mountain. This isn't that occasion. And referencing that occasion where even when they were there, they couldn't stand it. You have not come to there because this isn't about them. You, verse 22, have come to Mount Zion, the spiritual one. to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Try to picture all this in your minds. To innumerable angels in festal gathering. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's talking about you and I. And you've come to God. Not a mountain where God manifested himself in all those ways. We're not talking about them. We're talking about you. You've come to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of the righteous made perfect. They didn't, but you have come to Jesus, a mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We're not talking about them. We're talking about you. So see that you, verse 25, not them, you, do not refuse him who is speaking. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. We're not talking about then, we're talking about now. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us, not them, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Not talking about them. The Hebrew writer, he's been talking about faith. He just gave you all these great examples of faith, but he comes back, listen, it's not about any of them. All of this is about you and I and our worship today. All of this should get these word imagery, the realization that I've come to God, the spirits, the angels, to Jesus, this kingdom that cannot be shaken versus the kingdom on the earth that the Jews thought was going to last forever, and it got shaken, didn't it? This is the new covenant. It's a new kingdom. You and I are a part of that. This is all about us, and what all of that should generate, the conclusion of all of that is that we should be grateful for having a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and what that should produce in us to do is offering God, to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. That's the same exact feeling, overwhelming sense of reverence, respect, honor, fear, and awe that they had on the day of Pentecost. That is what made their worship acceptable. Conviction produces devotion that is fueled by awe. It is awe that enables and drives acceptable worship. As you worshiped last week, as you've worshiped this morning so far, and as you will continue to do so until we conclude, it is awe that enables you and I and drives us to offer to God in our hearts and our spirits and collectively together worship that is acceptable. That's that 28th verse of Hebrews chapter 12. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, which means there is a way to offer worship that is not acceptable. It is worship that is lacking in reverence. It is worship that is lacking in awe. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, to the woman there, John said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And while we can get the truth part down, folks, sometimes we lack in the spirit. I know I do. Right? Some weeks just don't feel the same. Some days just don't feel the same. And you know what? Coming to worship and getting into it, as I phrase it for myself, getting my mind and my heart and my attitude where it should be, sensing that sense of awe, trying to the best that I can in that moment offer worship that's acceptable, that takes effort. It takes work, and it's not always easy. What the Hebrew writer points out to me is that Everett, you can come to worship and you can offer it, but there's acceptable worship. And by definition, that means there's unacceptable worship. My job is to, with reverence and awe, be fueled to offer worship that is acceptable. It is awe that enables and inspires reasonable service. When Paul talks about how we should have hearts that are transformed, he says, I appeal to you in chapter 12, verse 1, to my brothers, to by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice that are holy, it's acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or some translations say, which is your reasonable service. I think I like reasonable service better, because when you process all of that, the only reasonable, logical path that comes next is to offer true, acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's what drives us day by day. If we are lacking in awe, it goes away. So there are questions we have to be asking ourselves. What about those times when I don't feel the awe? What about those days in my life? Well, we're just talking about every day, day by day, doing these things that did in the New Testament church. Or we're talking about a worship, collective worship assembly. What about those days when I just don't feel it? We just defined by Hebrews 12 and 28 that it is possible to offer unacceptable worship collectively, and I'd also suggest personally. What about when I don't feel it? People around me are singing, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made." I'm yawning. People around me are singing, "There is a God. He is alive. In Him we live. In Him we survive." And I'm making eye contact with the baby, because we got plenty of them, and I'm trying to make him laugh. Smile by winking or waving or being funny. People around me are singing, "You are beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard." And I'm checking my phone to see why it vibrated. Maybe it was a Facebook update, maybe it was a text, maybe it was an email. Someone is talking to the one who breathed everything into creation, including me. And we're saying everything in that prayer, we are praying it through Jesus' name, by His authority, by His permission, by His invitation. And I'm thinking about what I'm going to do for lunch. We're gathered around the memorial of Jesus' body and His blood. And most often it is read, "Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And I'm elbowing my spouse or the person next to me because I found something funny. Or I'm playing with their hands. Folks, essentially we're standing in this life right now between heaven and hell. And at the conclusion of almost every service, an invitation is offered to people who are in need of repentance that affects their eternal souls. We will sing an invitation song, maybe like "Just As I Am," without one plea, "But that thy blood was shed for me." And I'm getting everything packed up because I got to get ready to go when the amen is said. What about when I don't feel the awe? What about when I'm at worship? Or I'm at a study? And it is meant to offer acceptable worship with true 100% reverence and awe. Because I am in the presence of God. And those kinds of things classify and characterize sometimes my worship and where my heart and my mind is at. I think Jesus said something about that. I think He says, in the absence of all, hearts grow dull, ears don't hear, and eyes are closed. In Matthew chapter 13, He's been telling some parables, and of course the question of His disciples is always, "Well, okay, well, why do you always talk in parables?" Well, verse 13 of chapter 13, He says, "Well, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but you will never understand. You will indeed see, but you will never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. In the absence of all, hearts grow dull, ears don't hear, and eyes don't see. Folks, you can apply that to when I open my Bible personally, and I'm just studying for me. When I don't have a sense of all for what I hold in my hands, folks, my heart's dull, I don't hear what I see or hear what I hear from Scripture, and I don't see what God's trying to see. Show me. Well, you can term that in terms of collective worship. If I don't have reverence and awe in my heart, and I'm not seeking to try that at least for the 1 hour that I'm here, if I'm not really putting that into effort, folks, your heart's going to be just as dull when you walked in the door. You're not going to ever remember anything you heard, and you're not going to see anything that was meant for us to see through God's Word or through our worship. None of that is going to be what it should be. So questions that we have to be asking ourselves personally, and maybe even as a group, as a congregation, in regards to our congregational growth here, what is dulling my sense of awe? What things in my life, what things are going on right now in my life? What things are going on around me that dull my sense of awe? What's going on in my life that causes Jesus to say, people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. What is it that is causing me to, yes, I know that I have to, and I know that it's required, and I know that I should, and I can answer all those questions, and so I'll go and I'll say all the right things, I'll put on my nice clothes, I'll be in attendance, and I'll be there, but what's dulling my sense of awe so that I'm really just honoring with my lips? What's going on in my life that leads me to be in the position where although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God? Or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish hearts were darkened. As he talks about in Romans 1. What's going on in my life? What are some things personally, collectively, however you want to answer that question, what is robbing me of that sense of awe? And while that question does take a little bit of effort, I don't think it takes as much effort as we think it does to find some answers for us personally. We have got to be asking ourselves, If awe is what fuels and feeds my reverence and my worship, if it is what is going to be the very definition behind my ability to offer to God acceptable worship, I have got to start identifying, if I'm not feeling that, and I realize that I haven't been feeling that, well, why not? But as we answer those questions, I think we also have to turn around and ask, what feeds my sense of awe? Yes, I need to be identifying what pulls that away, what dampens, what drowns that out. But I also think we can answer the other, well, what feeds it? What fuels it? What makes me stand? Which passage? Which thought? What place? Whatever the case may be, what activity? What happens? When can I remember times in my life where I really had this deeper appreciation or at least caused me to think? What things fuel me? Because I have to be seeking God. And I'm promised in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, you will seek me and find me. That's a promise, but it's contingent upon the last part of that verse. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. What are some things in my life that I should be doing, can be doing, or changes that I need to make so that I will be seeking Him with all of my heart? As Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3 says, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. That's a promise, folks. John 6 and verse 35, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What things in my life do I need to be thinking about and doing that make me go that direction? Towards Jesus, towards God. Psalm 40. He says in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and He set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That's what we're after. We're going to talk about Lamentations tonight, really the entire chapter. But in chapter 3, we're promised that the Lord's mercies are new every single morning. What is it this week? What we're searching for is that new song. Starting tomorrow morning, I need to put a new song in my mouth. I need to have a new sense of reverence and awe. When I come back tonight to worship again tonight, and I hope everyone does, I need to come back with a greater sense of reverence, awe, and fear. We're a funny people. Mankind is just a funny people. Myself, obviously, first and foremost included in this. It's funny. But it's not humorous funny. It's sad and almost pathetic funny, if you know what I mean. How we get so wise in our eyes, and we come up with all kinds of justifications, rationalizations. We act as if we just have so many things going on, so many reasons why this and that. How can we as mankind sit here and to the best of our limited ability picture God? Just think about that concept for a second. God. And right now in worship, we're in His presence, right? And then one day you and I are going to stand before Him. How lofty is our wisdom in that contrast? How legitimate are our excuses and rationales and justifications for why we don't have to worship that much or why we can just kind of come do and this, do that? I mean, think of everything in regards to your spiritual life. You just spend 2 seconds comparing you to God. That should take care of everything. And yet mankind is funny. Because not only do we sense to lose that too often, even after all the miracles and all the mighty wondrous things that were done in man's history that they saw with their own eyes, they still took them one day to forget it. What's killing us? What is hurting us and hindering us in our faith and our growth is because we come too often to do church. And we don't do church, we are the church. And maybe sometimes our worship collectively or personally is not what it should be. And folks, that's not because of the truth, and that's not because God's way doesn't work. It's because we lose our sense of awe and respect. Not only just talking about worshiping this morning, I'm talking about going out, as we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about, because of that awe and because of this respect and admiration, it led them to constantly grow in fellowship with one another. It led them to be so overwhelmingly filled with awe, they could not help themselves but to talk about it with other people. Why haven't I grown? Well, looking back on my life, it's because every gets in the middle of the week and it's all about him again. And it's not all about me. What are things that are draining my sense of awe, and what things feed it? Let's do away with the things that are draining it, and let's start doing a lot more of the things that feed it. Maybe this morning you've yet to obey the gospel. You cannot, in my mind, process meeting God and not be filled with reverence and awe and interrupt somebody and say, I need to do this and I need to do it now. Brothers, what shall I do? Like they did in Acts chapter 2. To everyone else, we had that conviction, we had that devotion. I know we all have. But if you're like me, day by day, sometimes we lose it. Looking over the last 5 years, 1 year, week, probably not where I should be personally. Why? Lack of reverence, lack of awe. But the good news is God's mercies are new every morning. He puts a new song in our mouth every single morning if we'll choose it. So what I'm encouraging you this week and us as a congregation is to stand in greater awe of Him. And if we will all do that personally, I guarantee you we'll grow in faith and as a result grow in number. Think about this as we stand, as we sing this song.